Our scripture reading this morning comes from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, beginning at the very first chapter. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then from the New Testament, from the book of John, just one short part of a verse: "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word of God. Thanks be to God.
I like the idea of starting the first Sunday of the year with the first book of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis. But I want to hone in today on a word, dominion. What does dominion mean? What does it mean to bear the image of God and have dominion in creation? We have some help today with this new series that we're starting in January. I'm really excited for some of the concepts of Lisa Sharon Harper, who's the author of a book called The Very Good Gospel, that's inspired Dale and Jane and I with some directions we're going to go in our messages this month. But I'd like you to hear a 3-minute video that's Ms. Harper talking about what does it mean to have a very good gospel. Let's start with this.
So I think that when we talk about the gospel, like oftentimes, you know, we get like real churchy about it, and people think the gospel is kind of a weird word, even if you're not in church. Like, what is that? But I mean, honestly, I think at the heart of it, it's really the longing of the soul. What is our soul longing for? What is the good news to our soul? And I think that, you know, what we have said the good news is for centuries, I think has been really shaped by a narrative that doesn't necessarily speak to most people in the world today. And so it ain't coming off as good news, you know what I mean? Or very good news, or maybe good enough. And let me explain what I mean by that. I took a pilgrimage about 13 years ago, and this pilgrimage was with about 25 people in a bus over 10 states over 4 weeks, and we retraced the Cherokee Trail of Tears and the African experience in America from slavery to civil rights. And I came to the end of that journey, and I was really prided myself on being somebody who could really communicate what the good news is. But I came to the end of that journey after having walked the walk of some of the most evil stuff we've ever experienced in this land, and I realized that my understanding of the gospel was mute in the face of this evil. It had nothing to say. Now that was a frightening thought, because for me, my faith is at the center of everything. It's at the center of my worldview, my understanding of what life is about. But if my gospel had nothing to say, then what does that say about my faith? So I went on a 13-year journey, basically. This has been a 13-year journey of investigating what is actually the good news in Scripture. And for me, it started in Genesis, and it's weaved its way all the way throughout. And I believe that the good news that Jesus himself proclaimed was that in following the Jesus way, in following the way of good news, then this world could be healed. And so that's the journey of this book.
Thank you, Tom. I would commend the book to you if you want to follow along and go maybe a little deeper in another direction than the messages we're preaching. Lisa Sharon Harper, The Very Good Gospel. A way to get at what does it mean to live a gospel that actually is healing the world? I think that's a grounding question. Do we come here and hear the good news and just see it as something consoling for you and me, maybe gives us a little bit of inspiration to get through the week? Or do we believe in a gospel that can affect this world? It's the way Jesus came and proclaimed it. A way to get at that today is starting with the story in Genesis, the creation story. The first two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, there are two versions of that creation story. And we're looking at the first one, which is about, you know some of it, God spelling out, speaking into being, if you will, the light and water and the sky and creatures and humans. When you talk about creation, there are a lot of opinions out there. In fact, it's a way to light up a firestorm of people of faith sometimes. I did a little bit of looking in the blog, and Thomas bring up that that image of the mystery that's in the creation story. There's all sorts of schools of thought out there, old school, old world creationism, young world creationism, naturalism, scientific theory views. I'm always disturbed when the way you view the creation story is a litmus test by some Christians to see if you pass, whether you're really a Christian or not, whether you give any credence to evolution or not. And I come to believe there's some of us that take pieces, vital pieces of both the creation story and evolution and hold those together as people of faith. I'm interested in talking about that today because I think Genesis chapter 1 is a good place to start, seeing that it was written not as a statement of science, but as a statement of faith, written by priestly Jewish scholars at one of the most horrific times for the Hebrew people. And that Genesis 1 isn't so much an answer to the question of how did God create everything. But many Bible scholars think that the time of the writing was either right when the Hebrew people were taken into exile and conquered and hauled off out of their cities and towns 6 centuries before Christ. Or some scholars think it was either then or maybe right after the exile was over and the Hebrew people came back to their homeland to start over from the ground up. Now, context is everything when we study the scriptures. And it's significant that that's when it's thought that that's when it was written. See, for the Jews, their capital, main city of Jerusalem, their main temple, all the other cities across Israel had been attacked by the Babylonians. All their leaders had been taken away. Can you imagine being in your land with all the leaders gone, feeling hopeless? And over time, even the fall of the Babylonians wasn't that much good news because it just meant there was a more powerful oppressor, the Persians, who would take their place. Let's see this image. Here's a simple image of a Jewish artist, one thinking about the time of captivity, being taken away, a form of slavery for sure. Here's where the history lesson gets interesting to me. In that time, when a country... armed forces would conquer another region, another people, they often saw it as a statement that their God was more powerful than the gods of the people they conquered. Hey, my God can beat up your God, kind of thinking prevailed then. Some would say the thinking still prevails today. So questions hung in the air. Can you appreciate what the Hebrew people would have been wondering together? Is our God Yahweh strong enough to protect us? Did God just go away or forget about us that resulted in our being taken in exile? Should we abandon the God of our ancestors to other gods who are seemingly in control of the world? Is God Yahweh just a lesser God who can't guarantee the outcome to world events? Well, in the middle of these questions is when the priestly writers sat down and these beautiful prose out of Genesis were written, where we're told God creates light and separates it from darkness, then creates sky and water and separates it from darkness, then creates creatures that will inhabit the sky and the water, and creatures that will walk on the ground. Then comes the humans. Now let's not get lost in the weeds here, for this story is not trying to tell us how long a day is to God, although that's debated on those blog posts I read this week. Neither is it trying to figure out if dinosaurs were part of God's early created things. That's just not what it's trying to answer. The answer that Genesis 1 seems to be trying to get at isn't historical data. It might be better to think of it in terms of the Jews just back home from exile and the questions they would have been asking. Questions like, do we still believe in a God who stands by us and gives us hope and imbues great value in us? These Jews just been through the ringer, several generations as captives, having lost the freedom to use their voice or to make choices like that image showed. Now, as the priests are writing Genesis 1, there the people are in the process of rebuilding the temple. The temple that had been ransacked, the temple that had been considered the most holy place for Jews, where God specially resided, trying to put all that back together. That's what was going on when the priestly writers of Genesis 1 declared that all humanity is imbued with the divine image and influence and can exercise dominion, which means to exercise influence. No one is too low to exercise personal influence and dominion or to be a good steward of God's creation. We are all equally powerful and we are all equally vulnerable. You need to think about this setting. It could have gone another way. The Jews, just in coming back from exile, just could have landed with another despot. They certainly could have viewed it so that not everyone is equal. But they started getting their minds around this narrative, this creation story, where all male and female created together are imbued with the divine image. That regardless of our sin, our shortcomings, whatever's happened in the past, God sees us, or at least our potential, is very good. Fast forward 600 years, when God comes in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. And this Jesus preaches the reign of God, speaks to us, wanting us to experience and help others experience what he called life to the full, life abundant. Now, I also did a little bit of research this week about, historically, what is the abundant life meant? How do people understood that term? Unfortunately, here lately, it's come to be seen as part of the prosperity gospel, where if God favors you, then you'll make a lot of money. But I certainly think that as Jesus was speaking that, he meant more of a life that was not bound at all by what we possess, but a life where we watch over one another. We are stewards together of all God has gifted us with. We are bringing in the reign of God together. This radical idea of Jews and Christians is that we are supposed to treat each other as if the image of God, what the ancients call imago Dei, is if the image of God is resident in each other and we are to look for it. What does that mean these days, to look for the image of God in each other? What does it mean at a time when our country is sending more troops to the Middle East? And it seems we're flirting with war. What does it mean that even with this economy that, at least on Wall Street, looks so robust, the disparity between the wealthy and poor seems to keep growing? What does it mean to see the image of God in each other? What does it mean when our denomination is closer now to this amicable divorce of finding our way in separate directions? As Christians of conscience who just see inclusion differently, our Bishop David Barr, just over the last weekend, writes, "Necessary as this may be, there are tragic dimensions to this action." What does it mean to see the image of God in someone with whom you differ in opinion? So this series, and really this new year we're leaning into, I want us to sink our teeth into just what does it mean to honor God's image in other people, especially those with whom we differ. Friends, it is our lifelong work to do this. To be a spiritual being, that is front and center, our task. And I think it's one of the hardest parts of being a Christian some days. And it's right where we need to be. I've been struck lately by the writings of Lisa Sharon Harper. Let me see your image again, Tom. Whose book, The Very Good Gospel, is inspiring us this month. So I've listed in your bulletin four really big ideas that she comes at in a portion of her writings that I'd like you to look at. That place in the bulletin where we sometimes list some quotes on the theme of the day. I want you to look at it with me because I think there's some great takeaways there. It's what the well-being we are meant for looks like. It's what God of Genesis 1 intends for us and how we regard each other in this world. Here are these four ways that I think the gospel of abundant life Jesus was talking about first shows up in its first iteration in the Hebrew Bible. One, big idea that comes out of Genesis, that if humans are made in God's image, to slap or lie or to exploit any other human being is to do so to the image of God. Two, that God has created all humans with a capacity to be good stewards or influencers in this world, even you and me, even when we don't think we have influence. Three, to take away any human's ability to have dominion in this life, in other words, to take away their ability to choose or be stewards or improve the world, is to diminish God's image. And four, that since we were created in God's likeness, the ways we get to use our power of choice and influence should reflect the way God is giving life-giving power in this world. We are to have dominion in ways that imitate God, is another way to say that. You know, it's this idea of dominion or influence that I want to linger on for just a moment, because I think we humans are guilty often of one or the other happening. We either think we have more power than we do, and we lord it over others, or we think ourselves powerless. Dominion. God tells the first humans to have dominion within creation. It's an important word that's sometimes used to control or dominate others or the planet. It means influence. We all have personal influence over ourselves, our actions, and certainly with, alongside other people. I think that's a pretty good resolution we could lean into this year with. How in 2020 will you and I use our God-given dominion and personal influence to reveal and uncover and delight in the image of God that's in other people? This was so important to the Jewish writers of Genesis to put quill to parchment and to say this, that having come out of captivity in a foreign land where dominion looked more like domination, this idea going forward that God sees you and me is brimming over with the divine image, even if it's disguised or botched up some days. The grand finale of the piece of this creation story we heard John read to us a minute ago. Chapter 1 of Genesis instructs us to see male and female hold the divine image in equal parts. I think that's exciting. Male and female, God created them. Where else do you think that was celebrated in the world at the time? I imagine it was rather revolutionary. Not to say that Israel didn't go on and continue to be a paternalistic society where women did not have as much rights or power, but the way the writers of Genesis say, male and female, God created them, not one over the other, equally endowed. Take that as a gift from the very first chapter of our Bibles, written at a time when our Jewish forebears came back to their land to rebuild, and having lost everything, this is how they decided to start over. They viewed everyone as having divine image and influence and dominion. It's a final image, this old Norman Rockwell painting. I find myself coming to this. In a moment, we're going to have the chance to come and experience a sacrament of our faith, the Lord's Supper. The sacrament is celebrated around the world. It's handed down by Jesus and his friends, and so many different prayers and nuances of meaning come to this. I wonder if today we could ponder as we come forward that maybe part of what makes the gospel very good news, is that Jesus, in a moment like this, is calling us back into right relationship with God and neighbor. I always think, for me, the sacrament is like a great reset. It's a starting over. It's a trying to take more seriously God's claim on me than the other voices of this world that try to lay claim on us. And that maybe the abundant way God spoke to the writers of Genesis, you are endowed with divine image, live as if it's true, comes to bear in the taste and the pause of coming forward. I hope this week in this series, you might be curious, that you could be curious with me on how do we exercise dominion and influence and choice? Are we deliberate with our words? Are we making sure we're curious about divine image in our neighbor and speaking words of truth to bear that out? That's the good news I come to share. Amen.